Now, if you and I were given the task of assembling, putting together a team of men and women to reach the world for Christ, we would immediately look for the best and the brightest, the Phi Beta Kappas, the rich, the who's who of athletes and entertainers and statesmen. I mean, after all, we want to put our best foot forward. We want to impress the non-believers. We want to get the attention of those we're trying to reach. We want our audience to think that being a Christian is the thing to be. I mean, it's the cool thing to be. But the way of God's wisdom to reach the world with the gospel turns the wisdom of this world on its head. Which brings us to our first point this morning, the perplexity of God's wisdom. And here we have two subpoints. Under the perplexity of God's wisdom, our first subpoint is whom God has called. And we see whom God has called in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, and this calling refers to the saving calling of God, the effectual calling of God that results in salvation, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Again, whom does God call? Well, the majority of those God calls, the majority of those who come to Christ are the common, the no-named, the poor, the uneducated of this world. The folk that don't turn heads, those that don't impress others. They are the majority of those who come to Christ. Now, please understand, Paul is not saying here that no wise men, no influential men, no high-bred men are called. Remember, God is no respecter of persons. But rather, he is saying God does call some. He doesn't call many, but he does call some from the upper element of society. And Scripture proves this. In the New Testament, we find people of the highest ranks of society becoming Christians. For example, there was Dionysius of Athens, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Crete. There were the noble ladies of Thessalonica and Berea. Erastus, the city treasurer of Corinth. In the time of Nero, the wife of Platius, the conqueror of Britain, was martyred for her Christianity. Flavius Clemens, the cousin of Emperor Domitian, was also martyred as a Christian. And we can obviously add to this list of the well-heeled, the upper crust, Saul. I mean, think of Saul, who, after he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, was named Paul. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, he was the top dog. He was the creme de la creme. It's touching the law, Philippians 3 tells us. He was a Pharisee. Being a Pharisee in those days, I mean, that was it. I mean, that's about as high as you could go in Jewish ranks. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisee. The Bible says, in the eyes of his peers, he was blameless. Many of us today know Christians whom the world would consider VIPs. But again, the point, God does call some brilliant, wealthy, intelligent, powerful people. I'm glad he does. However, the majority of us he calls are not wise. We're not mighty. We certainly are not noble. We're the, so to speak, the common people. Mark 12:37 says of the common people, however, that they heard the Lord gladly. Which brings us to subpoint number two under the perplexity of God's wisdom. Why does he do what he does? Why God has chosen these people? We saw whom God has called, whom God has chosen. Now, why? Why does God call, choose certain people? Well, notice verse 27 of our text. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Verse 28, and base or lowly things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now the Greek word in verse 28 for despised in its root form means to be considered nothing. And being in the perfect tense indicates that what was despised by the world will continue to be despised, which tells us those Christians who were thought to be nobodies in society would continue to be thought of as nobodies. And the Greek phrase, verse 28 as well, things which are not, translates the most contemptible expression in the Greek language and may have been used as well for slaves. I mean, if you were a slave in New Testament times, I mean, you were dirt. In fact, you had no rights at all. The lesson Paul is teaching here is why God has chosen these individuals. And the answer, to bring to silence the wisdom of men. To bring to silence the wisdom of men. Men can't figure it out. It's perplexing. But to bring to silence the wisdom of men. The world's wisdom measures greatness by one's intelligence, wealth, prestige, position, one's rank. But what does God do? He reveals His greatness. He reveals His power, His glory, which, by the way, is true greatness. True power, true glory, it's the ultimate. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. By demonstrating His power, His glory, His might in His nobodies, who really, in God's eyes, are somebodies. And so He selects the foolish to shame the wise. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. He picks the nobodies to shame the somebodies. According to the Word of God, the greatest man who ever lived apart from Jesus Himself was John the Baptist. Had no formal education, no training in a trade or profession. He had no monetary means, no political position, no prestige, no impressive appearance. Matthew 3:4 says of his appearance, and the same John had the raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his food, locusts and wild honey. I'll speak for myself, that apparel, that diet would not have impressed me. And yet Jesus said of His forerunner, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a wise thing to come to the understanding that God is the one who really makes us wise. And if we're apart from Him, He considers us foolish. Again, this man fit none of the world's criteria for greatness, but he became great because of the anointing of God upon his life. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Luke goes on to tell us in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before Him, Christ, the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Wow! I mean, that's accomplishing something, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what happens when the anointing of God comes upon a life. He elevates. everyone around him. Now, if you recall, the church of Corinth had the tendency to be puffed up. You read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, puffed up with pride. But the gospel of God's grace and pride are mutually exclusive. God is not impressed with man's looks, his social position, his achievements, his heritage, his financial status. If you're relying, ladies and gentlemen, on any of those things to gain you approval with God, you're going to come up short. Which brings us to our second point this morning. We've looked at the perplexity of God's wisdom. I want us to see the purpose of God's wisdom. And the first and primary purpose of God's wisdom that produces our salvation is that God be glorified, which is stated in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why does God not call many wise, mighty, noble men? Why does God confound the wise with what the world considers foolish? Why does God confound the mighty with what the world considers weak and beggarly? Why does God reject what the world thinks is high cotton and use lowly things, despised things, things that are nothing? Answer, to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before the living God. Remember, by grace are we saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. Verse 29 tells us that no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. Ladies and gentlemen, the sin that God hates, I believe the most, is the sin of pride. And all of us battle that sin. And I think we battle it more. And this is where we need even more grace. We battle it more when maybe there is some success in our life. Maybe we are a who's who. Maybe we have accomplished something. And praise the Lord. I'm not trying to put anyone down. But I'll tell you, to walk with the Lord and be successful in this world takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of grace to stay humble before the Lord, to even know that you need the Lord. The poor, the uneducated, the common, I mean, they don't have anything else but the Lord. And so they tend to hear the Lord more gladly. But all of us, as Christians, whether we're famous or not, whether we're intellectually astute or not, whether we have much money or not, all of us owe to the living God everything we have. The Corinthians were really puffed up about who they were and what they had. And what did God say? You don't have any reason to be puffed up because everything you have has been given to you by God. If you are successful, praise the Lord. But that success is because of God, His grace, His goodness. And to whom much is given, much is then required. If you have a doctorate in front of your name, God requires a lot of you because He's given you more than maybe He's given someone else. But all that we are as Christians, we owe to the living God, which we see in verse 30. Let me read this verse for you. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let me read that verse again, paraphrase it a little bit to give you maybe a better understanding of what Paul is saying. He says this, "It is because of God that you are in Christ, who has become for us, Christ has become for us wisdom from God. And that from that wisdom, what does God give to us? He gives us our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And so, in God's wisdom, He gives us Christ. And through Christ, we have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now let's briefly look at God's wisdom, God's wise workmanship. Remember that verse that follows, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It says, for ye are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. Let's notice God's wise workmanship. And the emphasis here is that God shows His wisdom personified in Christ through the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that we have in Christ. Question number one, what is this righteousness? Well, it's an imputed righteousness, which means it's not a righteousness that we innately have. It's given to us. God's wisdom says in Christ we then have a right standing before God because we are justified, we are declared righteous. Sinners, when they become the recipients of God's wisdom, in other words, personified in Christ, when we accept Him as our Savior, then God declares us righteous. Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we trust Christ as our Savior, God takes our unrighteousness and He exchanges it for Christ's perfect righteousness. And thus we can say with Paul, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here's Philippians 3, verse 9. God's wisdom, think about this. Don't let this pass over you. God's wisdom says in Christ, we are made righteous. We don't have to, ladies and gentlemen, work for our salvation. The wisdom of this world says, do all you can, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know, keep the golden rule, give to charities. Those are good things, but they aren't good enough to get you to heaven. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a perfect righteousness, can satisfy the righteousness that God allows in His presence. God's wisdom gives us this righteousness. Second, God's wisdom says in Christ we are sanctified, which means we are set apart, we are made holy. Now think about this wisdom of God demonstrated in the cross. We are first declared righteous in Christ, and then we are made holy in Christ. The righteousness that is counted to us judicially then becomes ours in actuality as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Christ we are given life in the Spirit so that we can then walk in the Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 says, when we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, which then enables us to be equipped for service, which means we can then bear the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? You've heard it so often. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. What a way to live. Not live with hate, but live with love in your heart. You don't get all upset. Let me just say, let's just be very up front. You know, the sanctification that God through Christ gives to us really does transform how we think. And how we think is how we live. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is He. By God's grace, we are being transformed into Christ's image. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Think about that statement. God's wisdom in Christ says we are created in Him to manifest good works. God's wisdom says in Christ we are sanctified. Thirdly, God's wisdom says in Christ we have redemption. We have righteousness, we have sanctification, we have redemption. Now, Paul is giving us an orderly review of God's wisdom seen in our salvation given to us by His grace. He is referencing here the eschatological prospect of the resurrected body. In other words, our glorification, which he references in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, as the redemption of our body. He further says in Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And what happens on that day of redemption? This corruptible body will put on incorruption. This mortal body will put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The mortal will take on immortality. Think of the power of God's wisdom to bring life to this dying body of death. But one day we'll exchange all of that for life. A body that will never, ever be touched by sin or the curse of sin and death. That is wisdom. Only God could conceive of such salvation. Our righteousness, our sanctification. We are becoming sinners saved by grace, can actually live like Jesus lived when He walked this earth. That we can be kind, that we can be tender-hearted, we can be forgiving. We don't have to have bitterness in our heart. We don't even have to think bad thoughts. But God gives victory. The wisdom of God. And one day this body of death will be forever a body of life. And so here in verse 30 we have God's wisdom manifested through Christ, who gives us the three tenses of salvation. His wisdom has given us righteousness, meaning we have been saved from the penalty of sin. God's wisdom is giving us sanctification, meaning we are being saved from the power of sin. And one day, God's wisdom will give us our final redemption, glorification, and we'll be forever saved from even the presence of sin. Understand, every believer, please, every believer is given all of these blessings. Now, although in Christ we have received God's wisdom, which provides us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, we have no grounds for pride or boasting, because we have done nothing to deserve, to earn, or to produce any of this. We sing the song, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace." Man's wisdom produces only pride and misunderstanding and strife and division and wars and bloodshed. But what does God's wisdom do? It gives us life. As Jeremiah wrote hundreds of years before Paul quotes him in verse 31, "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." To the Galatian churches, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, I should boast, save, or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we have considered this morning, the perplexity of God's wisdom, but then the purpose of God's wisdom witnessed in our salvation, declared in righteousness and sanctification, our redemption, might you and I truly glory in God's name? Might we glory, might we boast in the Lord? Might we be like the 24 elders of Revelation 5, verse 9 in heaven, who declare, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. Which means blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Question, do you know of God's wisdom? What are you depending on? Are you depending on the wisdom of this world? Are you depending on the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God gives us life. It gives us Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. The wisdom of this world gives us death. Do you know Jesus as Savior and Lord?